But I did suggest that they would like to discuss the compatibility concern. But if that circuit is going to happen, I would suggest that all cultures are safe for to be avoided, and we should confine ourselves to the statements of Scripture. I don't know what to think about that. But as I said, it wasn't my exercise, but there are a few scriptures that touch upon it, you know. And for myself, I don't think that there is anything else to be considered taboo that belongs to the truth of God.
Do you think then, Mr. Turnbull, that it starts with a passage in the second of Acts, and possibly a reference to chapter 8, and the doctrinal significance of it in Romans 6?
Yes, I think that would be good, and also scriptures like that we get in the Old Testament, the crossing of the Red Sea, you know, and the 10th of Corinthians, which refers to that.
Yes. Obviously, in the time at our disposal, we can't look at every scripture on baptism. Your brethren should be free, even though the scripture particularly might not be read, but in God, it's the wish still to work.
Yes, I think so. Yes, I think so.
Bring the brethren up to the cross.
Your brethren are happy about it, it's only a suggestion, and the stimulation would be another, that's all. Same verse 37.
The second chapter of Acts and verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were fixed in their hearts, saying that unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and he shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promises unto you and to your children, and the world that God the Father, even as many, as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer.
The eighth chapter, the list, the connection. Verse 36.
The eighth chapter of the Acts 6,
and just read down the verse where we read the last topic.
And verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, King, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest that all thine heart is so there. And he answered, he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is Son of God. And he commanded the child to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing.
And there are two or three verses at the beginning of Romans 6. If you want to read it there, when we got to the subject, the first five verses of Romans 6.
The sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Knowing not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection.
You want anything else, Mr. Campbell? Do you want the scripture in 1 Corinthians 10 read?
Well, I think so. That's the relevant part.
That's the first two verses, the 10th and 1 Corinthians.
Just the first two verses. The 10th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses, in cloud and in the sea. Anything further?
Well, that scripture could be referred to, but necessarily evident to Mr. Anderson suggested. I think it would be aware, though, at the outset, to distinguish between John's baptism and Christian baptism, because I think a good deal of misapprehension came regarding that. John's baptism was a baptism with a cleansing from sin. And it wasn't a baptism for a person. Christian baptism was not a cleansing from sin, it was really baptism into the person of Christ. Of course it was, if we read it together from the scriptures, it was freed from sin, sin was altogether left behind, which signified something entirely new. But John's baptism was a cleansing. And the passage in the second chapter of Acts was addressed to Jews. Cleanse yourselves from this unsure generation.
Was that John's baptism or was this Christian baptism, Mr. Campbell?
Was
the second of Acts Christian baptism, or was it the baptism of John the Baptist?
I think it was the baptism of John the John baptism. Do you want to think so?
Well, it's certainly after John's time and the Holy Spirit come down, one would have rather thought that this was Christian baptism, or addressed to the nation of Israel.
Yes.
In the references in the Gospels to what we speak of today as John's baptism, John's baptized was associated thereby, positionally at least, from the guilt of the nation in their rebellion against God. That dissociation, of course, was brought about by their being baptized in response to John Baptist's teaching. And in the Matthews, in the Gospel of Matthew in particular, the Lord Jesus came to John Baptist in the, I think it's Matthew 3, and John looked upon him and he said, I have need to be baptized with thee. Comest thou to me? Because what was taking place on that occasion, there was a confession of sins, nationally, in baptism. And John Baptist seemed to have some perception, hadn't he, of the impeccable holiness of the Son of God. And he says, I have need, I repeat it, I have need to be baptized and there, and comest thou to me? And he got a surprising answer. The Lord Jesus said to him in reply, he said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us, Matthew, to fulfill all righteousness. The Lord Jesus identified himself with the repentant and sin-confessing remnant of Israel by baptism. But I believe with you, Mr. Stoddart, when we come to the second of Acts, the ministry and the power of the Spirit through Peter on the day of Pentecost will lead those who are influenced by it a step further to take new ground entirely.
Yes.
The baptism in the synoptic gospels at the hands of John Baptist under his ministry really prepared the Jews as such for the fast coming of the Messiah.
Yes.
But when we come to this juncture in the book of Acts, Messiah has come. Messiah has been refused. He's been crucified. He's been raised. He's been glorified. The Spirit of God has come down. And in the ministry of Peter with the rest on the day of Pentecost, there's a drawing attention to the fact that the person slain by them with their wicked hands has been raised up of God, made both Lord and Christ. And those who are affected by the preaching on the day of Pentecost, they're brought, so to speak, in miniature. I say in miniature, but you can ask me what I mean if you like, to a day of atonement. They're brought in the bitterness of spirit in regard to their sin, rebellion, and rejection of the Christ of God. And they take their stand in regard to him, once rejected here, now glorified by being baptized. Is that right?
Yes, but, yes, I go with that. But in the 19th of Acts, you have letters of later, of course, and yes, such as that you just referred to. You get the baptism of John and the Christian baptism contrasted. And explain. So I think it would be necessary to help to turn to that topic.
Well, it might be worth discussing a little bit.
Yeah.
Okay. First verse in Acts 19, Mr. Turnbull, to which you've referred, actually in distinguishing the view that you have done between Christian baptism and John's baptism, seems to make it clear that in Acts 2, it is Christian baptism which is in view, and not the baptism of John. May I read it from Acts 19 and verse 2? He said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now in Acts 2 and verse 38, the statement from Peter in response to their cry, men and brethren, what shall we do, is, repent every one of you, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So that clearly is Christian baptism in Acts 2.
Well, it's, yes, I did have the Christian baptism in view, certainly, but I don't think you find any case where Christian baptism is commanded, and it is commanded in the second chapter of Acts. And that is because of the state of Israel.
It certainly is held out in the ministry of Peter as a broad escape from the guilt of the nation and their condition as amenable to the righteous judgment in government of God that was about to fall. This passage in the book of Acts chapter 19 is the most important passage. And brethren, won't mind, I read it again from the New Translation. Verse 2, Acts 19. You see, Paul has found certain disciples. He said to them, "Did ye receive the Holy Spirit when ye had believed?" And they said to him, "We did not even hear if the Holy Spirit was come." And then he elicits the fact that they've been baptized with John's baptism. These people were in the Christian world. They were in a very anomalous kind of position, because the Christian testimony, as we speak of it, the ministry in relation to Christ glorified in God's right hand, and the Spirit of God come down from him then, at this point was a well-established thing in the history of the book of Acts. And here are certain disciples, certain persons who've heard a testimony, they've embraced it, they've been affected by it. But what was the testimony? The testimony was the testimony that had in view the first coming of the Savior. In other words, they're behind the times, dear brethren. The testimony that had been rendered to them in the time that it had was sufficient. In that, it was preparing them to look for the coming of Jesus as the Messiah to Israel. They embraced that testimony, submitted to baptism, as did those in the third chapter of Matthew to which we'd be referring, and in a sense we might say, we're put on the same ground as them in the beginning of the Synoptic Gospels. But the time had come when the testimony was gone, Christ is glorified, the Spirit has come down. Now these disciples do not say, as our excellent authorized version might lead us to suppose, that they didn't know whether there was such a person as the Holy Ghost. But what they hadn't heard was that the Holy Ghost had come. In other words, the ground has changed, the testimony has been enlarged, the sphere of the testimony has been extended, Christ is glorified, and here are people, strange to say, in a position that belonged to the early chapters of the Gospel. Well then, what does Paul do? He puts them on Christian ground. And he puts them on Christian ground by baptizing them to the name of the Lord Jesus, doesn't he?
I think the difficulty, perhaps, in this second of Acts, in speaking of as Christian baptism, is not, exactly as baptism would apply today. The reason being, the shift of testimony from Israel as a nation to the Gentiles. This is in the context of Israel's own national repentance. And consequently, baptism is necessary for the remission of sins,
yes,
and the receipt of the Holy Spirit, which would not be Christian baptism as we know it today. Was that in your mind, Mr. Turnbull?
Yes, I think so. I hear very imperfectly, but I follow the gist of the saying.
But am I right in assuming that the principle of baptism, we're going to see it in the Old Testament, in principle, or the New Testament, never changes in its principle that there is in baptism the ground, the door open for you to enter and get off the ground that's about to be judged.
Yeah.
Now I take it in the second of Acts, the assembly is presented by virtue of the Lord's Prayer on Calvary. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The assembly is presented as the city of refuge. And all the children of Israel will be, in view of that prayer, will be charged as manslayers at this moment, not murderers. So this preaching becomes the means of bringing them out of the guilty ground, of Israel's ground, into that ground which was salvation, outwardly. And baptism, I take it, is in view of the earth, in view of taking our profession on the ground of Christ's death. Isn't that right?
I think there's more involved in that, sir, and I believe. The Apostle Peter, the whole basis of this rested upon verse 36. It wasn't a question of Jesus standing in Galilee, or Judea, and change come to me. There had come a complete change, he had died. And you couldn't get to a dead Christ. For four reasons, that in the Corinthians. If he died, they know it was dead.
And that's saying what the New Testament presents to you and I, all a man in death under its power. But there's a man out of death. He's been risen by God, he's been made Lord in Christ. But you can only get to him through death. And that's what the model picture is really, which will come to in Romans 6, that the model with the Christ was through death. You had it really prefigured in the offering of Abel. He couldn't go to God in his own power. He must go through death. And here is the point here, there's a man in the glory, and the only way to get that man in the glory is by accepting death and judgment. And you accept death and judgment physically when you go into water. That was the point here. I know you say it's Christian ground, but it's to a man. Not simply Christian ground, it was getting to a man. That man was Lord in Christ.
Yes, the baptism of John, you see, it wasn't death. It was cleansing. Because the Israel was still under trial. And they were under trial until the Lord was rejected. And they needed so that the baptism of John, you see, did not extinguish man, because he was still to be tried. But under Christian baptism, he's dead. Dead in trespasses and sins.
That's the whole point. It's an important factor. I quite agree that the door was opened by John the Baptist for the Messiah to take his place among them.
Yes.
But not really being in a fit condition, and their hearts not being prepared to accept them, he goes into death. Like you might say, like Moses going outside of the camp altogether, and there he takes his place. And if you're going to get to one now, you can't get one by the flesh. It's an impossibility. He's died over that order altogether. And if I'm going to get to the risen Christ, to glorify Christ, I can only get to death, get through death. And if I go through death, I'll get that which will make me really conscious of his life and his existence and in unity with him. And that's why you have linked with baptism here, the gift of the Holy Ghost.
May I ask in the phrasing Ernest's question that was put to me in a few moments to repeat it again, whether what he said about baptism as seen in the Old Testament, the scriptures that were read in 1 Corinthians 10, John's baptism, referred to by Miss Anderson in, for example, the third chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and the baptism which is spoken of in Acts 2, have a common principle. We distinguish between them, but have they a common principle of disassociation with a view to association? Is it true?
Yes, but there was another point, Michael, which I think it was raised, and it's an important factor. We must remember that when the Lord was here, his disciples were baptizing. And that wasn't John of Baptist McGellar. It was a Baptist McGellar who attached to the Messiah. Not to open the door for him, but he was here. And if he didn't baptize himself, but they were baptizing his disciples, and I gather it was really to attach the person who ever came to himself.
In other words, the principle of association was being set forth.
I think so.
Ernest and Michael are inquiring in regard to.
Right.
There is a common principle wherever you have the reference to baptism. Obviously, in the 10th chapter, 1st Corinthians, just referred to it, it's the principle of association.
Right.
Because there they've read from the word itself without any attempt to explain it. They were all baptized unto Moses. And we learn how they were baptized. But they were baptized unto Moses. And in other words, their baptism associated them with the divinely appointed leader. Now that's a principle that applies to baptism wherever we find it. But the same baptism that associates them on the one hand, dissociates on the other hand. Now then, if we've made some remarks relative to the difference between John's baptism and what has been called Christian baptism, of course, the doctrine of Christian baptism is found in the epistles.
Yes.
We've seen from Acts 19 that there went to go a testimony that was going out in the ways of God. And then being prepared and accepting under the ministry of Paul a testimony that was being established. And that's why they were baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
You could hardly imagine that the truth, the teaching, the doctrine of baptism in Romans 6 was at all understood in Acts 2.
No, I don't think so. As a matter of fact, the probation or the probationary period, or the period of trial, that Mr. Turnbull has referred us to had been completed when we arrived at Acts 2, because the cross has taken place. It's all up with man after the flesh, even though he'd be the most favored man, the Jew. Now then, when we come to Acts 2, of course, it's the, what shall I say, it's the implication of that that's emphasized in the preaching of Peter and leads to the affliction of Saul on the part of those who are affected by the preaching. And so they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall they do? Well, Peter gives the answer to them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, because the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Whilst it's all over with man after the flesh and the cross, God had not at this point in the book of Acts closed the door finally upon Israel as such. As a matter of fact, he does that really at the end of Acts 7. In the rejection of the testimony of the Holy Ghost to a glorified Christ at the right hand of God. And as Ernest has reminded us at this point, the Lord in wonderful grace and mercy puts them on the ground with the man's there. When you come to chapter 7 of the book of Acts, he puts them on the ground with the man. And it's all up with them nationally. And so that opens the door for the bringing of the foregoing testimony connected with the Christ glorified in God's right hand. But at this point in the book of Acts, these people are invited to go through the door that dissociates them from the guilt of that nation that has crucified its Messiah, take their stand in relation to him, not only in the formal act of baptism, but in the spirit of true contrition and repentance, and they will receive the remission of sin and something more than the bargain for, the gift of the Holy Ghost. Yeah, that is the one new ground, isn't it?
I think that's very helpful, but it might be worth to pass on, because we are all converted Gentiles here. We know and we're not particularly interested in discussing Jewish towns. So how does it affect us?
Well, Mr. Turnbull, you wouldn't describe us, of course, on the side of association. We're just an association. But there's the association side, which I think actually might not be the 41st and 42nd verses, because this is what they're now committed to, isn't it, in association?
Yes. Oh, yeah. After all, what had taken place was wonderful. To cry for this, by virtue of the Lord Jesus entering into the glory that had been formed on earth, what had never been seen before, and that was the assembly. And that what the charge was, that this same Jesus has God made both Lord and Christ, but there was found on earth a divine person. Before the laying on earth, the assembly. And now it was a question of dissociation and entrance into the sphere where this divine person was on earth. And that is not Jewish. That has to do with the unfolding of the counsel of God.
Amen. So what the whole Jewish means that even then the full development of the counsel of God in connection with the church had yet to awake.
Amen.
Really?
You just saved me from it all right.
I thought you had really, you had contact with Satan because he took the Jew in. What I gather really is that the basis of all baptism at the present time was based upon the authority of repentance. That there's no one has a right to be baptized that hasn't repented. And this is what he presents here to Israel. They had been guilty, but we were just as guilty too, and living from Ephesians. We were children of wrath, just like they were. And we needed to come from the waters of death. Just as Israel did.
And wouldn't you say, not in that connection, but we are included in this portion?
Well, have you
done? Just the 39th verse, establishing the fulfillment of the promises you will have to your children.
Yes.
and to all that are followed.
Wait, any of the Lord are not to go, really?
Yes, I think it takes
all. Can we just have a little touch that's just aside from baptism at this point, in regard to verse 39? For the promise is unto you. Well, that was infinite mercy, dear brother. We, for the representatives of the nation, who have crucified their Lord, he says, the promise is unto you. Well, that's mercy, isn't it? It's sovereign mercy. It must be, because mercy is undeserved. It's the outflow of the disposition of God to those who otherwise would be shut up forever to the judgment of God. But he says the promise is unto you. Why does he say, and to your children? There had been a moment in their history when, in order to have him crucified, they said, his blood be on us and our children. Oh, the infinite mercy of the glorified God, speaking now in the power of the Spirit, come down from uncertain to glory, and he says, the promise is unto you and to your children. To your children, mark you. Does he stop there? Oh, no. He says, to as many, to those who are, to all that are far off, even if that only took in the scattered tribes of Israel at the present. But then he says, and this opens the door to you, and it opens the door to me, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. It's infinite mercy, isn't it? Lord, don't let us lose sight, dear brethren, in preaching the matter of baptism, of the mercy of God that's set before us in such statements as these. And what a blessed effect was registered. For with many other words did he testify in a God verse, saying, save yourself from dissociation, from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. We have this wonderful addition. And then we read in verse 42, and they continue not in the law of Moses. They've taken new ground, you say. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread and flesh. I think that's wonderful, isn't it? They're on new ground. Yes. The full development of the truth of Christianity is not out yet.
No.
It doesn't come out in the book of Acts, dear brethren.
It was out in the epistles.
The position was reached to a normal Lord.
Oh, yes.
And it was reached by the Lord's Prayer in John 17. I just put the verse. It is, for their sake I sanctify myself. He was going to take the place apart from the guilty nation. So then he goes on to say, Father, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. And so these men had been baptized, the apostles, but then they needed to be baptized, they needed to be sanctified morally by coming from the influence of the truth, which was true to them. And they were able now to carry Lord and I by their doctrine into the place where grace had placed them.
I would just like to ask, before moving from this point, you remember at the end of Mark's Gospel, the commission to the disciples was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. Well, was Peter fulfilling that commission in the end of the second of Acts, or is that still applying to us today? He that believeth and is baptized, the same shall be saved. Perhaps it will help on that point.
Mm-hmm. He was certainly fulfilling it, well, in the end of Acts 2, there's no doubt about it. And it had a distinctive bearing in regard to that people who had been presented with Christ in meekness and lowliness here. We might draw attention to that verse, and brethren will bear the remarks. The 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, verse 16, 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You see, I was converted in the Baptist Church, and I was baptized as a believer. And I remember asking the person who baptized me one day, I'll be saved now, because the scripture says, he that believeth and is baptized should be saved. Oh, yes, he said, Well, I said, if I hadn't have been baptized, I would have been damned. You know what I said to that? But you say, dear brethren, there are two things in view in the presentation of the testimony of God Israel was. One is the blessed possibility of salvation, and the other was the other possibility of condemnation. And in regard to this, he says, the Lord says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Faith leads the soul into a salvation that's heavenly and eternal. But baptism secured for those who believed and were baptized a salvation from the just governmental judgment of God. Because when the Lord Jesus speaks, in the next expression, what is eternal, he doesn't speak of baptism. He says, but he that believeth not shall be damned. He doesn't say he that is not baptized shall be damned. Because as Ernest has reminded us, baptism is given in regard to the place of our profession on earth. And it was given to these people in the Lord's testimony in regard to their place on earth, and if they accepted the appointed way to bring through the door of baptism, they find deliverance from the just government of God. If equally they were found in the simplicity of faith, they find that salvation went beyond deliverance from the government of God. It would bring them eventually into what would be opened out later in the book of Acts, when the transition is complete.
So Mark 16:16 speaks in temporal salvation.
Oh yes.
So we then learn from what we considered this afternoon, the baptism is associated with a song, a condition and a place, and associated with a person and a place.
Yes, that's important. It was suggested that we could refer, if time allowed, to other passages. And just on that line, there are three serpents spoken of in the beginning of Ephesians 4, is it? I have a chapter on my mind. But the circle that's relative to what we're speaking of is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now just think of that. The Spirit presents an authoritative person, one Lord. And that one Lord is encircled by a vast, pardon the expression, system of divine truth called the faith. He's the center of it. But there's a door into it. Because his lordship involves the necessity of confession and profession on our side. One Lord, and he's the center of the one faith. And the door to the system of profession is via baptism. That's not always in that chapter, I know, because earlier there is one spirit, there is one body, even as you call, and one hope of your calling. Now that's vital, dear brethren. No mere profession there. The next circle is the circle that takes in our profession. The next circle, of course, is wider still. One God and Father of all, who is above all and in us all. It's a wider circle, isn't it? We are in a body batch of being created, you say. Second circle, we are in it in the virtue of our profession. The first circle, we are in it by virtue of the Spirit uniting us to glorify Christ.
Understand this in the very book that we read in the scriptures from, was written by Luke to a young person, and in Acts 2 you find that Peter was qualified to represent this position. But in John chapter 1, Andrew and Peter, they both left John and followed Jesus.
Yes.
Now you find the same language that Peter uses to the Jews in Jerusalem, called it in Acts 13, you find him goes specifically only to the Jews. And he uses the same language that Peter uses in chapter 2. He says it was of necessity that the word should first be spoken to you and to your children. And that shows me the affection of the apostle to the circumcision. He loved what the Lord loved. He says salvation is of the Jews.
Yes. Yes, and then he goes on, of course, seeing as you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles.
Right.
The crisis was reached and passed there, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. So you and I come into the picture, for the goodness of God. The reason I suggest that we might read that one or two verses in the 8th of Acts was to tie up in a measure with the doctrinal significance in the 6th of Romans. We just refer to it briefly. And going on, the 8th of Acts, we all know the background, I hope. We are accustomed to hear gospel preaching from this wonderful chapter. And here's the eunuch. As they went on their way, verse 36, they came to a certain water. Say, says the eunuch, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, I draw attention to something that's well known and well accepted, not only amongst our own brethren. And that is that verse 38, verse 37, has no textual support. We leave off verse 37 for the benefit of today's reading, but we remind ourselves that when Philip joined himself to the chariot, he heard this man reading. Wonderful to hear somebody reading out the word of God. And what was he reading? He was reading from the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And just as the Spirit caused Philip to join himself to the eunuch's chariot, it reached a very important juncture in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And we read that in verses 32 and 33. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? Now this is the significant point that the Spirit of God calls our attention to in the 53rd of Isaiah. Who shall declare his generation, his life is taken from the earth? Philip, standing in the same place, preaching unto him, Jesus, I hope everybody in this meeting today knows the other man. But whom said the prophet this? Himself or some other man? And God, the whole focus of the Spirit's teaching and preaching in the book of Acts is on the other man. So Philip, beginning at the same scripture, preached unto him, Jesus. And having listened to Philip's testimony, the eunuch says, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? I wonder, brethren, why you would say we raise such a question. Because his life was taken from the earth. I cannot join him by actual death, but I'll join him, as our brother Robert reminded us earlier, I'll join him by dying in a figure. And the figure is baptism.
You refer to verse 27 as having no authority.
Yes.
Am I right in saying that there are no conditions imposed for baptism?
That's true. That's true, Mr. Tell.
Well, except in the only version of the term, he puts the question here, was there any hindrance on him?
Oh, yes. For I'm just to say,
what does hinder me? I don't know.
Yes.
But then he has here. He has there the same as what Peter says in Acts 10. He says, who can forbid water?
never received the Holy Ghost at first, but was the same thing. And here's a man in first seeing quite clearly that the testimony being received, he had been living tolerated. My impression is that in those days, testimony that baptism was a clear testimony of the dividing line between the redeemed and the damned. And this man had been to Jerusalem, and he had seen that the master, that he might say, a revival, and it was a common day for him, my brother, to be baptized. In the moment the man was baptized, he was a marked man. And here he says, I'm going to quickly be prepared to take his hand with this marked man who is crucified.
Yes, but at the same time, it's worth the remark, perhaps, Mr. Riley, that baptism was not conspicuous as a ceremony for testimony.
Well, I don't think it meant to be testimony, but I think it was so popular, and as I may say, thousands went into it. We must remember there was 5,000 believers. You can't baptize these people not know about it.
And this is the business of his mind. It was in the house. There wasn't a crowd gathered in order to see the jailer baptized. If you take the household of the witch, the same thing. If you take the household of the specialist, well, there's no crowd mentioned there. And it is a popular idea that baptism is to be an event that is to be witnessed as wide as possible, as an event of testimony.
Well, I don't think that, but I really, and I suppose you agree, but this thing's not being done in the house. This man's doing something that is like in the river of a some place there where the water was flowing. He was baptized there.
Oh, yes, I wasn't there. It's quite definitely there, Mr. Temple, that after they were baptized, he brought them into the house. In other words, the baptism was not in the house. What you say?
Well, it was the household, you know.
Household, yes, but not the house.
Well, I don't know. I don't think it's very much point.
No, I don't think it's very much.
Unless we're trying to establish some point
of a procedure of household baptism today.
In the 8th chapter of the Book of Acts, he was baptized in the desert. He was baptized in the desert. The point is, he was baptized.
Yes.
In order that he might identify the sinful one whose life was taken from the earth. Which seems to give us ground, dear brethren, for going into the doctrinal significance of baptism. For instance, in the 6th of Romans, it's not the only passage I know, but it's a very blessed thing to think that it seemed in these early days that baptism took place very quickly.
Yes.
But didn't wait till they approached the brethren and said, I want to remember the Lord, the brethren said, you'll have to be baptized. It didn't wait, you see. The effect of the testimony upon them was that everything of God was held out to them in one whose life had been taken from the earth. The significance and association with the once crucified Christ was prominent in these early days of connection with baptism.
Could you say that in these words, what does hinder me if you seem one side of necessity of being baptized? Could it be seen here a privilege? Being called daily knowledge, for him to say, what does hinder me if he wish with all his heart to be attached to Christ positionally and to prison?
Because there's a good springboard for considering the doctrine, because there's a tendency to shy away from the idea of doctrine in this day as if it only pertains to the mind. Now, the unit makes it perfectly clear that it's a matter which. He wants to think in relation to this world as the Lord himself was in a position of death. And this really is where the kernel of the baptism comes in, isn't it? We tend to lay emphasis upon how it's done, when it's done, where it's done, and we tend to lose the fact that the emphasis in the Word of God
is laid upon baptism, lived and yielded to in every day of our lives.
Yeah.
So it's a good springboard, isn't it, for going into
I think why? I was not right either.
I think to ask why it is not compulsory to be baptized. It is truly normal Christianity and abnormal if we are not.
It's normal to be baptized, Ronnie. And we need to think to that, you see. Because when you think of the passage that Mr. Turnbull referred us to, the apostle says there by the Spirit, know you not? He says, all our fathers were baptized under Moses. It was the normal, you see, even then, to be identified with God's appointed Peter. And it's quite a normal thing. And the door into the faith system, professedly, is through baptism. Put on Christ. That's your profession as a Christian.
Well, it is right to say that baptism really fits us for the earth. It has nothing to do with making us fit for heaven, but only for the earth. Is that right?
Yes, it connects us with a profession of subjection to the Lordship of Jesus.
I think Peter really gives the idea for waiting down from earth. And this is where brethren go. They think if they're going to go into baptism and they're going to lose the smoking and the drinking and all that, it just doesn't work. Now Peter says, it's not the putting away the thought of the flesh at all. But he says, it's an answer of a good conscience to God. That is, you have nothing about you that you're not aware of that hasn't met the eye of the Holy God at the cross. You have the full consciousness that you, when you were baptized, you accepted in full totality the death of Jesus and will be upon. And that's what Peter has in mind. It's really the doctrine of Romans 6, as Peter's little remark.
Shall we look at Romans 6 for a few minutes? The question has been raised by the apostle. There probably was a very practical and a very pertinent background in his day that needed such a question to be raised. What shall we say then? Verse 1 of Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, he's been telling these saints at the end of Romans 5 that where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Somebody deduces from that, well, the more sin, the more grace. So that's sin. That's sin. Now the question is grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Founded above. Christians couldn't entertain properly such a question at all. It's the language of a man who be in subject to any testimony of God. Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? And so he says, there are certain reasons why we cannot entertain that thought at all. First of all, in verse 2, how shall we that are dead or who have died to sin live any longer therein? Are Christians dead to sin?
Yes,
in the death of Christ. People say yes in the death of Christ.
Yes, well, I was going to say, if we die to sin, how can we die to sin? We've died, as you've said, right there from other scriptures. In addition to this, we've died in the death of Jesus. We are so identified as those who believe with the death of Jesus that God credits us with what was true of him in that aspect. He died to sin, of course, but he died. And we've died in the death of Jesus. But then he says in verse 3, and he gives us the second time, doesn't he? Know ye not? I'll quote you Mr. Darby's translation here, just a little stronger, it means the same thing, of course. But he says, are you ignorant? Now, he's going to give the teaching of what has taken place in baptism. He's going to teach us not just the form, not just how much water should they use, or who should be baptized, but he's speaking to those who've been baptized. And he's going to emphasize by the Spirit's teaching the significance of that to which they've been committed. So he says, are you ignorant that so many of us as were baptized unto
It's important that the person be a brethren. We are not in Christ by baptism. We've been baptized unto Jesus Christ. And as many as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death. Now baptism is unto the death of Christ. Now it's important that I remember here, brethren, in my early days in these meetings, I used to hear brethren and esteemed were saying sometimes to me, as they did to others, be told your baptism. Be told your baptism. Not just a question of being baptized in order to join the meeting. That language is foreign to Christianity, isn't it? It's not that at all. If we are baptized at all, we are baptized unto Jesus Christ. We are identified in the world that has refused him with his blessed name. Not only that, we are baptized unto his death. Now, that's a very solemn consideration, isn't it?
You are speaking now, you are standing there in defense that this is the baptism of believers in Jesus.
Oh, yes.
The we and the we here could not be construed anywhere else but the Lord who have had it saved in the Bible.
Well, so far as I'm concerned, Jack, I would just say it's the significance of baptism. If those who have been baptized.
Yeah, so remember, I said you and me, though, in a sense that we're not trying to understand who we think of Christ is. But in a sense, I know the man of confidence.
Yes, I'm not hedging, Jack, because I've just taken note of Mr. Turner's play at the beginning of the year.
Yes,
we might avoid what is coming by. Because I'm quite prepared that I want to go into it. And that's not the point at the moment. But the point is this. But whoever has been baptized, he says, are you ignorant that there are so many of us that were baptized unto Jesus Christ, were baptized unto his death?
Mm-hmm.
Now this is true. Baptism has identified us with Jesus Christ, and the same act has identified us with his death. Now the doctrine of that is what before us here. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death. Now that's a very solemn consideration, brethren. If my baptism has identified me with Jesus Christ, if my baptism has committed me to the death of Christ, there's a solemn responsibility laid upon me to be true to that. And it's going to close the door for me to that which has been judged in the death of Jesus of Calvary. These things are gone into a little in this chapter. Colossians 2, for instance, gone into again, aren't they? It's a very solemn consideration that should have brought with you and with me, dear brethren, not just the idea of being identified with any particular company of people. It should evoke with us the desire to be true to that which baptism has committed us to.
But I suppose the importance of his death lay the fact that all that I was before the eye of God had to be met. And that's why we have the importance of Romans, says John 6. Unless ye eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, ye have no life. We must begin with his death. There's no way to God expecting from his death. He went to his Father that way. And if I'm going to go to God, I go through death. And he preached it. How Christ died for our sins. That was the first import. And I lay hold upon that. Instead of my dying, he died for me. And I say, no, I go with him. I go with him into that place. And then it has the effect upon me. The death, I'm speaking of what the moral effect. All the bearing about the body, the dying. The moral effect of what I've learned in the precious world has a sanctifying effect upon my soul while I live down here. It grows, it develops.
So the practical implication, one of the practical implications is given us in verse 4. Therefore,
yes,
we are buried with him by baptism into death or
yes,
unto death. We are not baptized to testify that we have death. We are told here we are buried with him by baptism unto death. That
Now this is the moral implication of this. That life is Christ, was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk. Notice that, walk, that's practical, in newness of life. If I'm committed to death, my baptism, identification with the Lord of Christ, in my baptism, my buried name unto his death, the moral answer looked for on the part of God is that I should walk a new kind of life down here. That's important here, brethren. Brings us back to the question the other brethren used to ask. It's a pity some of these questions have ceased being asked. Are you truly a baptism or are you truly a baptism? Walk in newness of life, dear brethren.
I think that's why we got the name of Christian Norman. Because it was a life different to the ordinary life of a man in the state.
Yes.
And they had to attach them where it had it sprang from. It sprang from Christ. Yes. It was the newness of life. And they saw it and they called them Christian.
There should be a difference, dear brethren. I say this to myself and to every older brother and sister, seeing as I'm getting into that rank now, and to every young brother and every young sister, lest you be a different man about us as Christians, be we old or be we young, to what marks the men of the world at large. I shouldn't be able to look at a young Christian or an old Christian and say, well, it's no different to the people who don't trust my Saviour. It's a very solemn thing. I know the Spirit of God will eventually, in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, speak to us of the necessity and use the lever to move us to it, of rendering our bodies as living sacrifices to God. But this is on the way to it. This is on the way to it. Because we are identified with the death of Jesus, and a walk in newness of life is the walk that should characterize you and characterize me.
Mm-hmm. And I think the consequence was really that the reasons further down in the chapter, you're no longer servants of bondslaves to sin, you're servants to righteousness. Having got your freedom, you're servants to God. And God likes a man best the way it suits his eye. Not the way the world suits it. And that's really affected me when I was baptized. I took into consideration many things. And they went off. They went away.
So you find, Mr. Anderson, that the 5th chapter of the Acts was put into it.
Say that again, Mr.
In the 8th chapter of the Acts, he was feeling it was an evangelist. And when he read the scripture, he read it the other way. And that's why he enforced his life was taken from the earth. He said he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Yes. In other words, what people wouldn't do to a little lamb, that's its life, its wool. It took it from Christ. And that was the point, I feel, that touched the man's heart. And who should declare his generation? He did a good start, and he went back home. With that in his soul, and I believe that's what you're after today, is you always take character from that blessed person.
I'm sure, Mr. Gibson, as a matter of fact, that you and I are affected by the truth that's here in these few verses that we never got anywhere else today in this reading. New verses in Romans will be marked out as men and women of Christ's generation. Who should declare his generation? He was taken from the earth. He was cut off and he had nothing. He was stripped of everything. Who's going to perpetuate that so has treated him? You have the privilege. So have I. May God grant that every one of us might come up to it in the faith and the affection of our hearts and bring Christ to light when the world has crucified him, because he's worthy, isn't he? Mm-hmm. So this passage goes on and says, if we have been planted together, verse 5, in the likeness of his death, that's baptism. That's the likeness of his death.
we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, or we shall be of his resurrection. What a blessed prospect. The power of God that will enable you now, spiritually and morally, to declare his generation and bring to life, morally, that life that was taken from the earth. That power will visit you one of these days and give you part in that blessed resurrection. I think it's marvelous. I know that Romans 8 tells us that he'll do it. God will do it on account of his spirit that dwells in us. But he's going to do it. And at the end of verse 6, we have this blessed expression. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The moral implications of baptism, dear brethren, are far-reaching indeed.